Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the Book of Psalms. We left off in Psalm 72, and I think people can make an application that this psalm applies to David, but I'm telling you, this psalm has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ as being the righteous king, and the king that's going to return and rule and reign in righteousness, and he's going to rule this world as with a rod of iron, and he's going to rule this world for 1,000 years in this 1,000-year millennium. And when he's ruling and reigning, people are really going to be living lives that are just really fulfilled and meaningful, and they're happy and they're joyful, and you know, the devil's going to be put down. There's not going to be any wars and rumors of wars, and there's not going to be any of these natural disasters. I mean, it's just going to be incredible when he comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom. And that's basically what this Psalm 72 is dealing with, because it says in verse 1, "Give the king your judgment, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mowed grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may righteousness flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the deserts bow down to him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, and the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. His fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, and may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him, and let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, like I said, I think if a person just read that, they would be thinking, well, is David talking about himself? Is he talking about his son Solomon? Exactly who is he talking about? But I've always, you know, just prefaced virtually every one of these psalms what Jesus Christ said in Luke, where he just said that the psalms and the prophets and the scriptures, they speak of him. And this really speaks of him, and it speaks of him in terms of his ruling and reigning. And, you know, just to go, what goes hand in glove with what we just read here about Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in righteousness, we are told, like, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9, it says this, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." That always just astounded me. Look at the titles that they're giving Christ, because he says his titles are going to be, you know, Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. You just can't get away from that. I don't know how you can get away from that. He is going to be God. He's Eternal Father. In other words, he's eternal, and he's the Prince of Peace. There's no peace in this world. There's no peace anywhere. But then the reason is people have rejected the Prince of Peace. But this is what it was predicted about him in Isaiah chapter 9, and that was written over 750 years before Christ. And he goes on to say, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And also in Isaiah chapter 11, it says this of Jesus Christ, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from the roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be a belt about his loins, and faithfulness a belt about his waist. Then the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on a viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, and will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, this is all a prophecy about Jesus Christ, and we're reading this Psalm 72. It's dealing with exactly this. Also in Isaiah chapter 65, it says this, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at an age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them, and they will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit, they will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all of my holy mountain, says the Lord." It's just talking awesome. Specifically of what it's going to be like in Christ's return, but also in Micah, and it's written also in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. But in Micah chapter 5, it says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, and it says, from you will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel, and his going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." In other words, it's telling Micah, this was written around 700 years before Christ was born. He predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem, and that his goings forth are from everlasting to everlasting. It's eternal, from the days of eternity. And it goes on to say in chapter 4, it says this in Micah, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his path.' For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, I could just really literally go on and on and on in regards to these prophecies, and when Christ is ruling and reigning, when he returns, and how he's going to turn things around. And it's going to be a glorious day. But here's the thing. You know, Jesus Christ is going to hold two offices. All right? What are the two offices he's going to hold?
King and chief priest.
King and priest. In this country, we were always clamoring for the separation of church and state, which is not in our Constitution. You know, it was just written by Jefferson to a pastor. But there's not going to be a separation of church and state. Jesus Christ is going to hold those two offices of king, a political leader, and priest, the religious leader. He's going to combine these two offices into one. And when he's ruling and reigning, and it's going to be a glorious thing. And here's the thing. Look at what's happening all around our world today. Look what's happening in regards to all the leadership in the world. We've got problems innumerable, and they're problems that are insolvable. You know, this country's almost $20 trillion in debt. Let me ask something. What have we gotten for that $20 trillion? Look at our schools. They're totally ruined. They're totally ruined. You look at your streets. Do they ever come by and just repave your street? No, they put a patch here and a patch there. I mean, what are we getting for our money? We will never, ever get out of this debt. And they just keep raising taxes. We just keep going further in the hole. Does anybody realize that we're under a divine curse because we have no wisdom? All right, but when Christ comes back, and this Psalm 72 is dealing with that, exactly with that. And when he comes back, when he returns, he's going to set everything straight. He's going to set this world right. But the problem is, the world is going to be utterly and totally and completely destroyed before he returns. And he himself said that unless those days are shortened, no flesh would survive. In other words, not even a cockroach is going to survive what's coming. But Jesus said, for the sake of the elect, who are the elect?
The saved.
It's the people who give their life to Jesus Christ during the 7-year tribulation period. He said, for the sake of those people, he's going to come back and put an end to all the insanity. Because if he doesn't, nobody's going to survive. Nobody. And that's when he's going to put down all the armies of Armageddon. He's going to destroy all the wicked. You know, and how many times have I read going through these Psalms here? I've read Jeremiah chapter 25 when it says, those slain by the Lord in that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. And they will not be lamented or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. I mean, it's so easy to read a Psalm like Psalm 72 and not make the connection. Well, this is talking about Christ when he rules and reigns. And when he rules and reigns, what is it going to be like? It is going to be a glorious thing, you know. Look at that verse 8 in this Psalm 72. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You know, he's going to rule this entire world, all right? And it says, let the nomads of the desert bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. This is exactly what's going to happen, right? The nomads, in other words, every person on earth, whether they just whether they belong to a nation or not, you know, they're going to come and do homage to him. And verse 10, it says, let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Sepa, offer gifts. And you know, the Tarshish, it was really, really known for, you know, its merchant trade. And Tarshish, okay, the kings of Tarshish was believed to be in Spain, but it was this constant commerce that went back and forth, and it was an incredibly lucrative business. Well, people, when Christ is ruling and reigning, they're going to use their wealth to honor God, and they're going to bring tribute to the King of Kings, and it's going to be required. We are told in other portions of Scripture that a delegation from every single nation is going to be required to go up and to worship the Lord annually. It doesn't mean everybody on earth, but it means that every nation on earth is going to have a delegation that goes up and to worship the Lord, to pay homage, to bring tribute. And we are told that if any nation decides after centuries of doing this, oh, we're not going to go up this year, to heck with it. It says that God will not send rain upon that nation. And they mention specifically Egypt as being one of these nations that's going to decide not to do that. I mean, it's going to be an amazing thing when Christ is ruling and reigning. That's when we read in Zechariah chapter 8. It says that people will be streaming from all over the world to get an audience with Christ. And it says that at that particular time, eight people will be grabbing hold of a garment of a Jew and saying, hey, we heard that the Lord is with you, man. Come with us and give us an audience with the king. Now, look at how the Jew is absolutely despised today. He's absolutely and utterly held in contempt, right? But this is going to be a day when the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, are really going to be highly esteemed. But we are told in Zechariah that in the last days, Israel will become a burdensome stone to the whole world. That's exactly what she is today. But every nation on earth is going to try to lift this stone and throw it into the sea. They're going to break their back on this stone. That's all there is to it. But it also says in this Psalm 72, it says in that, like verse 15, it says, so may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. Now, if it says here, pray for him continually, does anybody's Bible say something a little bit different?
Yeah.
What does it say?
It says, may people ever pray for him and bless him all day long.
Yeah. Well, when it says pray for him, I really believe what this is referring to is worshiping him. Mm-hmm. All right? I'm sure that they can pray for the prosperity of his kingdom, but I think that that's really what it's referring to. And it says in this 16, may there be an abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, and may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. Now, you know, what's kind of interesting is Jesus Christ did predict that one of the signs of the times or the end of the world would be famine. Mm-hmm. And now we just look at what's happening in the world today, and there's literally millions of people that are suffering from starvation and malnutrition, and you know, it's happening all over the world, but we haven't seen anything yet. Famine is just really, really going to be rampant. But when Christ was ruling and reigning, look at this verse 16, may there be an abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And we are told in Micah that when Christ is ruling and reigning, he says that the harvesters will not even finish harvesting last year's crops before the new crop comes in. I mean, it's just going to be an abundance, just an absolute abundance. And, you know, here's the thing. There's so much clamor today, even within the church. There's always this drumbeat that we need to do more for the poor. And, you know, and that's all good and well, but I'll tell you what. People got to get things right. They got the cart before the horse, because we are told in Deuteronomy chapter 15, God said this. You know what? He says, if you just obey me, if you just obey me, there won't be one poor person among you. Now, have you ever heard that from a politician? Have you ever heard? No, it's just, you know, how many trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars have been, quote unquote, given to the poor, all right, since this whole war on poverty that started, what, 50, 60 years ago? There's more poor people today than ever. Now, what happened to this whole policy of just giving people, you know, something for nothing? Well, I'll tell you what, you're not going to see that when Christ is ruling and reigning. If we would just learn, you know, I would say this, the best thing that this country could possibly do for the poor is start obeying God and get the poor to obey God, and in no time at all, there's not going to be any poor among us. But nobody seems to have the good grace to see that. And then in verse 17, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. You see, this is not dealing with any descendant of David or David himself. It's dealing with Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of David. But this is specifically talking about Jesus Christ. And in verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Anybody have anything to add or share to that chapter?
This might be a tangent, but we were talking a lot about the Jewish people. So are they going to heaven?
I'm going to elaborate upon that in just a minute here, but I'll just quickly read this 73 and deal with that, all right? Because he says this in this this Psalm 73. It's basically contrasting, you know, the wickedness with the righteous. And it says this, surely God is a good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakens. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good, and I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now, here's the thing. This is the real contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And in this psalmist, his complaint here is basically this. He's trying to live for God. He's trying to really serve God with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and honor and bless the Lord with his life. But he's going through so many difficulties and so many problems and so many setbacks and heartbreaks and disillusionments, and he looks around at the wicked. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, man, what's the deal? These people, look what he says about them. He says, like, for example, verse 1 says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat, and they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. In other words, he's looking around, and he's seeing so many people who were very, very powerful, wealthy, influential. They had all kinds of material goods, and they could care less about God. God was not not even on their radar, you know. And if he was, they were very much at war with God. And yet they seemed to go through life, and they seemed to have all the good things in life. This isn't always the case. You know, if you ever go have a chance to listen to the book of Job that I taught, you'll see this. Not always the case, but I tell you what, you see this a lot, don't you? I mean, I do. You can see it all through the world. Look at these people, especially people who are in power, all right? I don't care what country it is. And all of its leaders, all of its people that are ruling the nation, this fits into a T. Just read this again. Look at this, verse 4. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. You know, they don't have the troubles that everybody else deals with. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart run riot. In other words, I see this all over the world. You know, look at the leaders of the world. And you can see this, even in this country, where they have the power, the influence, the money, the prestige, the fame, the popular, just throw it out there. And they don't struggle like a lot of the rest of the people. Look at the rest of us. You know what? If you own your house, I don't care if you got a house paid for it. You know what? You're just renting your house. Why? What's that?
If you're paying taxes.
Yeah. Ask this guy over here, the tax man. You know, what's going to happen to your house if you say, I'm not paying any more taxes on this house. It's my house. What's going to happen to your house? They're going to take this away from you. So even if you're fortunate enough to pay your house off, you're just paying rent to the government. But I'll tell you what, this guy in his White House doesn't have to pay one dime, does he? Now, look at this guy in his White House. And sometimes you could look at a guy like this or, you know, any number of these people in Congress, you know, and our state legislators, and they really are living high off the hog. But how many of them really have a fear of God? And while the rest of us, man, we just struggle from paycheck to paycheck, and sometimes it can get really, really discouraging, right? And this is what this psalmist is dealing with here. He's saying, man, I've been keeping the Lord's commandments. Look, like, for example, look at this verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely, in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. See, he's getting so discouraged, feeling like, what's my point? What's the point serving God here, right? For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, he's really feeling low, and he's really feeling like, man, this is just vain to serve God. But he's afraid to speak up. He's afraid to verbalize this because he feels like in doing so, he's going to really do what? Betray future generations if this is going to be his attitude. And he goes on to say in verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome to my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Mm-hmm. See, you have to get alone with God. If your heart is troubled, man, don't turn on the stinking TV or the cell phone or the computer and just go into a coma. You know, turn all the stuff off, man, and get alone with God and pour out your heart to Him and connect with Him at your spirit and let Him His spirit connect with you. And then you're going to be able to, you know, see things from a divine perspective, put things in perspective. But if you're just going to look at things from a human perspective, man, you're not going to see the spirituality of it. You're not going to see the fullness of it, right? So when he said in verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in the moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Look at this. Just throw out these names of the past. I don't care. Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot. I mean, the list could go on. The list is endless. These people that were once so powerful, and then the people just feared and trembled before them. Where are they now? Mm-hmm. They're dead and gone. Look at this fool Lenin. He was the devil that started all this stuff with the Communist Manifesto written by Karl Marx, him and him and his cronies. He's responsible for 100 million murders, all right? Mm-hmm. But they took him when he had died of a brain hemorrhage or a brain tumor, and then they took his carcass and they, you know, put a bunch of makeup on it and put it in a glass coffin. Yeah. And literally millions and millions and millions of people would pass through this, you know, and view his coffin. They turned this guy into a god, right? They finally wised up. I don't know if they threw that carcass in the garbage can or not. I hope they did, but I don't think they did. All I'm saying is this, man. This is a guy who was once feared. And then look at Stalin. He was even worse.
Yeah.
When this guy died, I read a book called The Death of Stalin. And there was literally millions and millions of people at his funeral. And I'm sure that most people were there out of fear. Mm-hmm. But there were so many people there that people were actually being crushed to death because they had so many millions of people. And down each alleyway, they had these army trucks and mounted machine guns on their beds of their trucks to just mow down anybody that got out of control. And when people were in this procession following this devil's casket, they were actually, it almost became a wavy motion. And then people would end up being crushed against the buildings, you know, at this man's funeral. And now I'm saying, well, where's this guy tonight? This guy was responsible for over 100 million murders. Where's this man now? But I'm sure there were people, when he was ruling and reigning and, you know, his rule of terror and his purges and everything, people were just so terrified of this man. But look at this verse 19. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream, when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When aroused, what does that mean? Look at it, verse 20. Like a dream, when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. What does that mean?
Mine says arise.
Good, good. Mine says arouse, but it's arise. I like that word better.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Jesus Christ said so in John chapter 5, John chapter 11. He said, hey, don't marvel at this, but there's coming a day when everyone who is in their tombs, everyone, you know, is going to hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. And people who are lost, whose souls are in hell, their souls are coming up out of hell and their bodies are going to be resurrected from the graves or the seas of the world. We're told that in Revelation chapter 20 and Daniel chapter 12. Okay, and in Isaiah, I think chapter 26, We are told that that's what's going to happen. Well, when they are resurrected, they're going to have resurrected bodies and be in stand before this all-consuming fire of holiness. But it says this, O Lord, when aroused or when they're raised, you will despise their form. All right? They're not going to be honored. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant and I was like a beast before you. In other words, this person was complaining against God, right? Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterwards receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Boy, that's going to get a person to heaven, right? If they say, besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. And you can apply, Rachel, to your question about the Jews, right? I'm going to read this again. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. All right? Doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now, just in concluding here, when he was saying this, in that verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant, and I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. In other words, it just happens, okay? We're all human, and we all, you know, can really get discouraged. And when you throw the devil into the mix when he's just pounding on you, you can get pretty darn discouraged. But tell me something. If you're feeling like this, which we all probably could do at one point in our Christian walk, what's the best thing to do?
I know, God, prayer.
What else? I'll tell you what. Here's the key. It's what we're doing right here, right now, because in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, this is what God says. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against me? You have said, it is vain to serve God. Isn't that what just we're reading right here in this psalm? Psalm 73? All right, I'm going to read it again. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in the morning before the Lord of hosts? Isn't this exactly what the Psalm 73 is saying? Now listen to this. So now we call the arrogant blessed, and not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they are also test God and escape. Isn't that exactly what we're reading in Psalm 73? All right, this is Malachi chapter 3. Now listen to this. This is what it says in Malachi chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Now that's pretty powerful, all right? Tell me what it means. I'm going to see who's awake. Half of you guys are asleep on me, I can tell. He says this, verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention. That's exactly what we're doing in this room here, right? Exactly what we're doing. And heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and esteem his name. He's got a book. He's got everybody's name in it, right? Hopefully your name is. Hopefully my name's in it. Okay, it says this. Now you tell me what this verse means. Verse 17 in Malachi chapter 3. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. What is that referring to?
Before the rapture.
Good. I'll read it again. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. He's going to spare those who do exactly what we're doing right now from the tribulation that's coming before Christ returns. You see it now? I'm not torturing. It's right there. And it says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 18, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. See, if you can make a note in your Bible, make a note at Psalm 73 and just put a note or something where it says, couple this with Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And then do the same thing with Malachi chapter 3 and refer back to Psalm 73. Because these two chapters go hand in glove. They're saying the same thing. Anybody have one to add or share?
You know, it doesn't say any place in Scripture the actual term rapture, but all over the place, like here and in Luke.
I mean,
it makes it pretty obvious, you know. And be watching, be waiting, one will be taken, one will be left.
Yeah. And, you know, Luke is very powerful because it said, Jesus said this, pray that you may be found worthy to escape all these things.
Mm-hmm. All these things.
Yes.
Up above.
Yes.
About.
Yes. And he says, two men will be in a field, one will be taken, one will be left. Yeah. Two women will be in a grinding mill, one will be taken, one will be left. He says, two men will be in a bed, one will be taken, one will be left. He's talking about it's going to be a global event. Half the world will be sleeping, half the world will be working.
Yeah.
And I've said this before. Now, it's just speculative on my part, but when Jesus Christ comes back in the clouds, not when he literally physically comes back, you know, at the very, very end of the world, but when he comes back at the rapture, I believe this. Where is he going to be in the clouds? Over where?
Jerusalem.
Over Jerusalem. And what time of the day is it going to be in Jerusalem?
Midnight.
It'll be midnight in Jerusalem. Now, you know, I'm just putting this together, okay? I could be wrong, but I'm saying this. It was Jesus Christ who gave that parable. Not the parable. He talked about the 10 virgins. Five wise, five foolish. All right?
Mm-hmm.
Five were wise, five were prepared to meet him. And he said, at midnight, a cry went out.
Oh.
Right? Read that. Matthew chapter 25.
Mm-hmm.
And the five foolish ones, when the five wise ones were taken, the five foolish ones came back and said, oh, open up for us. He says, I don't know you. You get a chance, read that chapter 25 of Matthew. Because I believe it's going to be, when he does come in the clouds, to spare those, all right, who serve him. It's going to be at midnight, and it's going to be over Jerusalem. Now, this is speculative, okay? But I'm just putting it together. It makes perfect logical sense to me. Anyone have what?
One more thing, and it makes sense. I mean, the scripturally is there, but also every other time where God has judged the earth or there is a period of judgment, the righteous he takes out. Lot, he took them out.
Yep.
In the flood, he took them out. He would have taken anybody out that would have been was ready, but unfortunately, Noah and Sam were the only ones. But every other event where he judged the world, there's those that were taken out.
Yeah, you can see that pattern. Mm-hmm. You know, he will give the warning, then remove his people, and then send the judgment.